If you see me after the sermon, immediately walk out of the sanctuary. Don't think that I've had a terrible crisis of faith. I have to go down to Paso Robles and preach at Mary Morrison's installation, and I got to get going to get down there. So that's why I'm doing that. I mentioned to you last week, and maybe before that too, that one of the things about the new Revised Common Lectionary is that the readings are very rich texts, and oftentimes in the new lectionary, they don't connect to one another like they did in the former lectionary. So the preacher is faced with the dilemma of how to pick and choose and be economical. And you know, just as I haven't learned to pack light, I haven't been able to be economical in the choices. So I'm going to preach on all three readings. I hope I'm not too lengthy with regard to the first one. I'm going to preach also out of order, not in the normal order of the readings, because I decided to say something about the gospel reading, which is not the main theme of this sermon, but it bears speaking about, principally because it's a commercial message for the use of biblical scholarship with regard to how we understand these readings. Remember my teacher, O.C. Edwards, at Neshota House many years ago said, it's not important what the Bible says. It's important what the Bible means. And in order to understand that, we have to have some understanding, or at least the preacher has some responsibility to preach to his congregation or her congregation about what is known as higher criticism. So that's what I'm going to do right now with the gospel story. Those of you who just heard it, and it's okay, you know, a lot of times even I'm sitting here in the sanctuary and I listen to the biblical readings and I think to myself, you know what? I'm only getting about 10% of this. But here's what you need to know about it. There's an incomprehensible part to this where the story is that a king has a wedding banquet for his son. He invites all these people who don't come. They have other fish to fry. They don't care about coming to the wedding. They just don't want to go. And so he's made all these preparations and he said, well, then go out into the street and invite anybody off the street to come to the wedding banquet. It's all ready. If these people won't come that I've invited, I'll give all this generosity to the people who weren't invited. And so in the course of this, they go out and they invite people to come to the wedding, which they do. And in the course of things, at the very end, the king comes to the wedding feast and he sees a man there without his wedding garment on. And because he hasn't got the proper attire, he's thrown out of the wedding and bound and thrown out into the outer darkness. And Jesus says that's what's going to happen to people who aren't prepared, and so there it is. Well, you might ask yourself the question, if he went out and invited everybody on the spur of the moment, isn't this guy to be forgiven for not having a wedding garment, you know? Now, you've also heard me say, Lewis Pollard reminded me that we might be able to preach on this text as one that gives support for the Episcopal Church being a system of salvation by haberdashery. And if you're not in the haberdashery deal, if you're low church, woe to you. But here's what's going on here, why it's important to be a student of the Bible. These are two parables spoken by Jesus that Matthew, when he wrote his gospel, conflated. That means he put them together. And the last part of today's gospel, the parable of the man without the wedding garments, true meaning is lost to us. It was a separate parable. And so Matthew includes it for his own purposes, which I'll get to in a moment. The principal meaning of this gospel is that God has set aside and entered into a special relationship with the people of the covenant, the Jews. They have rejected Jesus' message as the Messiah, and now this message is not going to be just to them, it's also going to be preached to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles are going to be invited now to come in. Jesus was speaking this parable as he began to send disciples on their missionary journey and anticipate that in his preaching and teaching, the kingdom of God was going to come and was going to be offered to everyone. That this wasn't just merely his announcement unique to him, but it received support within the great tradition of the people of Israel through their sacred texts, where the great prophets said God is working a new thing in the people of the covenant to understand that because they're the people of the covenant, they're not vested with special privileges, but they have special opportunities and responsibilities now to invite everyone into God's saving embrace. When Matthew took up this parable and used it in his gospel, the situation on the ground for him was that in his church, it had become 80% Gentile. He was a former rabbi, a Jewish Christian, who accepted the Messiahship of Jesus. Many of his religious confreres did and then didn't and did and then didn't, and they're out. And now he's in a synagogue, a Jewish synagogue that's Christian, with 80% Gentiles and 20% Jews. So the situation on the ground is that his community has come to the conclusion that the missionary work of the church is to spread this message to everyone, and that part of the values of the kingdom of God is inclusion. Everybody comes in. The tail end of today's gospel about the man with the wedding garment is for the purpose of telling all of us, be prepared. It is the biblical warning that the Boy Scouts of America took over. Right? Be ready. And of course, in light of the financial circumstances that have fallen on the people of the United States over the last 2 or 3 weeks, being prepared is not a bad plan, don't you think? We'll have more to say about that in a minute when we get to Exodus. So, what we learn from the gospel is that the message, the saving power of God in Christ is for everyone. The values of the kingdom of God always err on the side of generosity and inclusion. And you and I need to be prepared continuously for seeing God working in new ways as we live. We've been reading over the last several weeks, both from Genesis and from Exodus, the great founding stories of the people of God. And for the last 3 or 4 weeks, we've been reading from Exodus, and we've been reading about one of the great figures of the Old Testament, Moses, and his companion in ministry, Aaron. And today, we have kind of a flashback, because the Ten Commandments that we heard about last week are in preparation during the reading of this part of the story of the golden calf. Charlton Heston is still on the mountain with the laser beam carving out the Ten Commandments. Right? So he's gone. And what happens with people in groups when the leader leaves is that people get worried and nervous and anxious. And anyway, they're out in the middle of nowhere in the wilderness. The bloom has worn off the rose because now the rubber has hit the road and they really are wandering in the wilderness. And so Aaron is being pressured by the people to give them a concrete sign of the presence of God as they proceed in the wilderness. And he asks them, they ask him rather, to build a golden calf. Will Ray also said at the sermon discussion group, since what we've had happen in the last couple of weeks, that this may be a better story for a bull market. I don't know. Hard to tell. A calf, by the way, was a common image in the religion of the ancient Near East. And it will come up again as we read the Old Testament. And as biblical archaeology has progressed over the centuries, we've dug up a lot of stuff that shows us that there are calves in the picture with the ancient peoples. Now, the first thing I need to say, if we're going to relate it at all to what's going on in our own day and time, there seemed to be enough gold to do this. Aaron had no trouble getting what he needed to make this calf. The people were taking their gold jewelry off and giving it to him hand over fist. This is, of course, a biblical support for there's always enough. There is always enough to do what you want to do. So they make this calf. And in the course of this, Moses is on the mountain, and God sees what's going on. And he says to Moses, I want you to step aside while I deal with these people. I'm angry. Now, this is a side of God that you and I would prefer not to focus on. This is the side of God that is a God who will punish. And it is also a story at the end about this. The people of Israel want some kind of external support to give them the belief and the feeling that they are doing the right thing and that they're like everybody else. I mentioned at the 9 o'clock sermon that during my summer reading, one of the books I read was a book called The Emperor of Wine. It was about the critic Robert M. Parker Jr., who has written a newsletter for the last 30 years that is the drop dead, this is the great authority on wine in the universe. Robert Parker invented or came up with the 100-point scale for rating wine. This 100-point scale was taken over by another wine publication called the Wine Spectator, which some of you may be familiar with. They borrowed it whole from Robert M. Parker Jr. So Robert M. Parker Jr. gives you 50 points for showing up. Okay? So a bottle of wine shows up, 50. Then you taste and you rate it. Okay? Now, notwithstanding the fact that no matter how super his palate might be, it's his subjective views on this matter. Doesn't matter. The public has bought this whole. It has become the golden calf of the wine trade. He has made the prices in Bordeaux for the last 25 years. He is absolutely the guy that everybody goes to who's in the wine business and says, tell us what taste you like and we'll make the wine that you want and that you like. Okay? This is not his fault. It's our fault. Because we don't trust our own taste. We don't trust our own, in the reading today, our own conviction and understanding, that is, we left a position of enslavement and of looking at things in an old way, that we now have before us the opportunity to seek a new self-definition and a deeper and fuller understanding of God's will and purpose for us. And to trivialize this, we might say, if you open yourself to drinking a lot of different kinds of wine, maybe you'll learn something. Instead of having a dinner party and showing the bottle to all your guests, Robert Parker gave this a 95. Oh, it must be good. Right? I can tell you more than one person who has been badly fooled by this. You need to read another book, as long as I'm on this subject, that was written a couple of years ago called The Wine Trials, That'll give you an eye-opener about how this whole thing works itself out in the real world. This is a story about surrendering your own integrity to the integrity of somebody else, as good and as accomplished and as righteous as they might be. And this is what the people of Israel did. They said, well, everybody in the area that we're in, we're wandering around in the wilderness. The Hittites, the Girgashites, the Jebusites, all these people, they've got calves. We need one to move forward here. Moses pleads with God. And the good news in this story about all the things that are happening in this culture today and what happened in the ancient Near East is this. God was prepared to punish people for this waywardness, for this turning in on themselves, for this insecurity and the need and the belief that something outside of us is going to save us. And Moses exercises a mediatorial role between God and the people that he leads and says, you have adopted these people. We have followed you. We're moving in a direction now. Don't do this. And God doesn't do it. God changes his mind. You know, when we think about how God works in the world, the medieval theologians would read these texts and they'd think about God's judgment and they'd think about God's mercy. And they termed some Latin terms for those two things. God's judgment and punishment, in Latin they call his opus alienum, his strange work. And God's mercy and love and forgiveness, they call his opus proprium, his proper work. And so the biblical witness says to us that when God's judgment and God's mercy come together, God's mercy always trumps God's judgment. And so in the midst of our waywardness, in the midst of our insecurity, in the midst of our desire to create items of personal prestige and success, God's mercy is present to show us the right way. And remember, when Moses comes down from the mountain, he will break that statue with the tablets. And he will say to the people of Israel, you look at me. Or as maybe they would say in parts of New York and New Jersey, you listen to me and you listen to me good. All right? I want you to follow me and look that way into the wilderness, where you are now going to see a new sense of God's will and purpose for you, a new self-understanding, and a way in which you now understand who you are and what God wants you to do. And isn't that a thing that we can rely on, I think, for the circumstances in which we find ourselves? Now, what qualities of behavior in relationship should we adopt or might be good for us to cultivate as we live through difficult and perilous times, in fact, in any time? How do we understand Christian behavior, in quotes, as we live and move forward? And one of the answers is given to us in the epistle for today from Philippians. The Philippian congregation was one of the most healthy congregations that Paul founded. And one of the nice things about the Revised Common Lectionary is that we read these readings now in a little bit more fullness than we used to. And so two holy women show up today, Euodia and Syntyche. And they were founding members of the Philippian congregation. But even people in leadership can sometimes falter, and reading between the lines, we see today that Euodia and Syntyche are engaged in a church row with each other. And so Paul is writing and says to the people in Philippi, I want you to gather around these two women and I want you to hold them up and support them and pray and work with them to be of one mind. And here are some of the things that you can do in your community that are going to buoy everybody and support one with another. My grandfather, for some reason, used to quote this all the time to my brother and me in the car driving back to San Mateo from the store. I don't know why, but he did. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence and if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. In the King James Version, the last of these, whatever is commendable, was translated, whatever is of good report. Which I like better, maybe because I'm a stick in the mud, but it's a great way to understand, you know, listening to the good news about things. Now, here's what's important about this. This list of virtuous behavior is not a Christian list. Paul borrowed this whole from lists of virtues that were available in the ancient Near East, particularly in the part of the ancient Near East that was influenced by the Greek worldview. We call it Hellenism. And this list comes directly from what is known as Greek Stoic philosophy. Paul knew about this. It was part of his cultural milieu. And he said, it's good enough for me. And the lesson for us to understand this, and a good response to Christians who believe that everything has got to come from some sort of source that we uniquely call Christian, is that Christian behavior at its best is a reflection of the highest and best of what it means to be a human being, and habits of behavior and relationship that are healthy that have been known about for millennia. C.S. Lewis, one of the great writers on the Christian life, wrote a book that is not very widely quoted or known called The Abolition of Man. And in this book, he talks about something called the Tao. Not the D-O-W. The D-A-O. You know? The great sort of underground river of wisdom and truth that runs with all the great traditions of humanity. And that as we move down to that great river, we recover what it is to be human. And therefore, we touch the deepest things of the teaching of the Savior when we do, the deepest things of His early disciples and apostles. And that's what this reading is about. And it gives us encouragement for how we can behave in anxious times, indeed in any time. So this week in your own life, think about whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is true, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable. And you know, for each of us, there's plenty. What each of you have to offer to other people in big and small ways is enormous. And God will help you find, at whatever stage of life you find yourself at this point, will give you the ability to use that practical wisdom to help other people and to give them confidence to move forward. That's the promise of the readings today, and it's a pleasure for me to commend it to you. Amen.